My sermon text for today is Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 16. Romans 12, 6 through 16. And I'll read starting with verse 1 to have the fuller context, picking up and reminding us what we covered last week, and then continuing on through this week. Page 1351, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. Lord, we remember and help us to continue to remember that this is the transition from what Jesus has done for us, our need, our desperate situation in sin, that none of us could save ourselves. But we see your mercies through you sending your Son, Heavenly Father, to suffer and die for us, that he might pay for our sins, that he might purchase our redemption. And Lord, we see from chapter 12 and on the way that we respond with gratitude, the way that we're motivated by the gospel to live the life that you call us to live as Christians. Lord, be our teacher and our guide now as we study and meditate on these portions, this portion of your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Missionary Don Richardson, several years ago in his book, Peace Child, tells about the Sawi tribe that he and his wife Carol lived with in Irianjaya. The people of this tribe were cannibals. They would show kindness and be friendly with their enemies in order to win their trust and confidence. The Sawi people called it fattening with friendship. They would invite their former enemies for dinner. And when the unsuspecting victim was not expecting them to show any violence toward them, they'd grab their spear, that person would exact his revenge, and then do what cannibals would do. Fattening with friendship. It's hard not to take personal revenge. I'm sure none of us would take personal revenge in the way the Sawi tribe did before they heard the gospel. But we do understand a desire to get even with an enemy, someone who mistreats us. Well, I'll get back at that person. They won't treat me like that and get away with it. It's especially difficult when we feel like we haven't done anything to deserve it. If I'm rude to someone and they're rude back, I might be offended, but I can think, well, I was a jerk first, so I had it coming. But if I'm kind to someone and they're unkind to me, that's when it's harder to forgive and not desire to hurt them in some way if they hurt us deeply. It's also hard not to be selfish. We live in a culture, not only do we have our sinful nature, but we live in a culture, a world system that says, you deserve the best. You deserve the newest. Some commercials say, you need to have it your way. Some commercials have said over the years, this costs a little bit more, but you're worth it. And you know what? Our sinful nature says, that's right, I am worth it. I deserve that new one, not that old one. I deserve the best, don't I? Hard not to be selfish, not to want the best for ourselves. How many people, and I'm not asking for a show of hands here, but how many people in our country have purchased lottery tickets thinking, they're going to be the one. They're going to be the one. And you know what? For most of the people that purchased the tickets, they weren't the one. They weren't the one. It's hard not to think, I want it for me. And we might think, oh, if I won $1 million, if I won $1 billion, I could do so much good. Yep, I could buy myself a new car, and I could fix up all my tools, and I could, yeah, we could do a lot of good. And it's easy to get selfish with that, even not having it, but to think about it and to dream. It's also hard to be patient, especially with those people or that person that should know better. If they can't do it quickly enough, we know I can do it twice as fast and much better than they could do it. Hard to show patience. Or maybe you've forgiven them already, even for the same thing, and they come up again and say, I'm sorry, would you forgive me? Don't really want to. We might not say that out loud, but in our hearts, we might say, you know what? You already hurt me. I'm not going to put up with that again. And certainly there's a time, certainly in a situation of danger, we go to the authorities. That's different from personal vengeance or taking revenge on a person. We have the authorities in our life for a reason, for our safety, for the public good. Each of these things describe all of us to one degree or another, unfortunately. Each of these things is contrary to God's word and contrary to God's will. But each person who has been brought to penitent faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has a new nature. We still, unfortunately, have our sinful nature, but we have a new nature, and that new nature delights in God's word, it delights in God's will, it delights in prayer, it delights in fellowship with God's people. The believer is motivated by the gospel to do God's will. And we can rightly ask in light of this passage, what does a life motivated by the gospel look like? And we see three things in these verses 6 through 16. The first is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ exercises spiritual gifts to build up the body of Christ. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has one or more spiritual gifts. And in different times of church history, especially in my lifetime, I've seen an emphasis on some gifts more than the others. And there's a scriptural perspective, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that also talks about spiritual gifts. But it goes through and says what gifts are the most important and what gifts are the least important. And it's funny that over the years, we in the church have fought about the gifts that are, according to the Apostle Paul, the least important, and sometimes neglected some of the gifts that are more important to the body of Christ. These gifts are given. We're told they differ according to the grace that is given us. These gifts are grace gifts. What does that mean? They're given by God's will, distributed by the Holy Spirit as He chooses. We can't earn or deserve any of God's gifts, not in the material realm, not in the spiritual realm, but in the sense of spiritual gifts. We can't earn or deserve these things. It's what God gives to His church to build it up, to more effectively reach out into the lost world where people don't know Jesus. Some are given gifts of evangelism and can share the gospel freely. And some of the rest of us can struggle and can try and not always see the results that we'd like to see. And other people will just come along and, well, can I talk to you about Jesus? Oh, sure, I'd love to hear. And it might be a relative that you prayed for a long time, you shared with, you maybe argued with, and then someone else comes along, or special guest speaker, and the invitation is given, and does that make sense to you? Well, yeah, it does. And sometimes maybe I've never heard this before. You might be thinking, I've told you many times. Why haven't you heard it? Not everyone has the same gifts. None of these gifts are earned or deserved. And these gifts are diverse. They're not all the same. As tempting as it might be for us to have in our bodies six hands, six arms that we can do more, or maybe 6 feet that we can run faster. Not only would that look funny for us, of course, but that's not the way God designed the body. There are different parts of the body together. They make up the body of Christ, and that's locally as well as the church with a capital C. Not all have the same spiritual gifts, and that's on purpose. And if God doesn't give you a gift that he gives to someone else, it's not for us to complain or say that's not fair. It's for us to use whatever gift he's given, not for our own glory, not for our own building up, not for people to draw their attention to us, but to help and to build up the body of Christ and to reach a lost and dying world who need to hear about Jesus. We're told, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let each exercise them accordingly. Or the ESV says, let us use them. The idea, you've been given a gift, how can I use it? How can you use it to build up the body of Christ and to reach the lost? We see as we look in these verses what some of these gifts are, and we're also told how to use some of these gifts. Some of the gifts are more obvious and more basic and don't need as much explanation. And some need more explanation than I can give in my sermon today. But I'm open to talk about it or debate a little bit. I won't argue with you about any of these. But if you'd like to talk further, you're welcome to talk to me after the service or any other time. First gift that's mentioned here, and we remember just as we look here, this is not all the spiritual gifts that are mentioned in Scripture. We have 2:12s and 2:4s. We have Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. We have 2:4s. We have Ephesians 4. And we have 1 Peter chapter 4. And each of these describes some gifts. Some of the gifts are overlapping. Excuse me. And there may possibly be other gifts that are not mentioned in these lists. And again, I won't argue one way or the other. But first gift that is mentioned here is prophecy. If anyone's gift is prophecy, he is to exercise it according to, in most of our translations, we'll say something like the proportion of his faith. And we might say, what in the world is that? And I knew, because I've looked at this before, what my understanding of that is, but I was looking at a few different commentaries. And yeah, it's interesting, some of the explanations, and I don't think any of those, at least to me, were not satisfactory. What the Lutheran theologians have understood from the very beginning, and I believe probably in church history even prior to that, but literally the phrase is, according to the analogy of the faith. It means it's not just I preach or I prophesy or I have a word from the Lord and I do this. If I have a lot of faith and I say great things, I'm not sure how people could understand it in that way. The idea is that whatever I say, whether it's someone that claims to have direct revelation or someone that in most of the cases they open up the Word of God and proclaim it and teach it. What we have, for example, in the Apostles' Creed that we confess Sunday after Sunday is we have the faith summarized. It's the faith that I have. It's the faith that each of you have, Lord willing. But when a pastor preaches, he's to be judged by that standard, by the word and the context. But also we have the summary of the Christian faith in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the longer creed, the Athanasian Creed. And if me or any other pastor or teacher teaches what is contrary to the faith, the Christian faith, that pastor should be challenged and corrected from Scripture. And we need to listen, especially with discernment. It's not saying something because I have a lot of faith or I have a little faith, so I have to say something different. It's saying what is in harmony with what God has already revealed. The principle behind this that we have in interpreting Scripture is we compare Scripture to Scripture. If you look at one portion of Scripture and say, I don't understand what that's saying, you go somewhere else that teaches the same doctrine and the same idea, and you see how they work together, how they explain each other. The assumption, Dr. Munseth, in his thesis, as he was working on his doctorate, he explained the analogy of faith in this way. To interpret the Scriptures according to the analogy of faith is to explain all passages so as not to conflict with other clear passages. The assumption is the fundamental unity of the Scriptures as a divine product. In other words, the Holy Spirit inspired all of Scripture. And therefore, if the Holy Spirit inspired the human authors, they are guarded from error. So you can't say, well, Paul contradicts Peter over here. No, that would mean that you're misunderstanding either Paul or Peter or both. There are no contradictions in the Scriptures. We can say there are apparent contradictions, and there are gifted people that God has given to the body of Christ who have studied and who can answer and explain some of those apparent contradictions. All teaching and preaching must conform to the Word of God. If someone claims, like Joseph Smith did, I have a new revelation, but that new revelation includes salvation by works and not by God's grace alone, well, we know that that doesn't measure up to the written Word of God. We know that we set aside His teaching. We don't claim it as revelation from a true revelation from God. The next gift that is mentioned is service. If service in His serving, where do we exercise our gifts? We look at what God has equipped us to do, what He has gifted us to do, and we serve in those areas. And what a joy it is. I've heard this many times. Pastor, I'd like to do something at church. I'm not sure what the greatest need is. What can I do at church? It would be wonderful if every church had as many people that are willing to do that as we have here at Oiland and in Badger Creek. But still, sometimes there's the desire, I wish more people would be willing and willing to serve in that way. If God has gifted you in that way, if God gives you a desire and a joy in serving people, use that gift to build up the body of Christ. The next gift, teaching. He who teaches in his teaching. That's what he or she is supposed to be focusing on. Studying and understanding God's Word. Being able to communicate that to people in ways that they can understand better. The next gift is that of exhortation. He who exhorts in his exhortation. We don't use that word a lot, but to urge, that's what we have. And in this portion, starting with chapter 12 and on, we have an exhortation. I urge you by the mercies of God to offer your bodies or present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's not a harsh command, but it's motivating and encouraging and sometimes warning. Be careful of this, or pay attention over here. The next gift is giving. And sometimes I've heard people say, well, I don't have this gift, so I can't do this. I don't have the gift of service, so I can't clean the bathrooms at church. Now, that's not how it works. Some people might say, well, I don't have the gift of giving, so therefore I don't have to give anything. And we all give as God has blessed, as God has provided. There are some people that are able to give in an amazing way. And whatever church I serve, I never want to know who gives what. That's something that's not my business, and I don't want it to be my business. And I just want to deal with people. I don't want to be nicer to Dallas because he's got this much more money than anyone else. I don't want to name someone else because I'm not really comparing Dallas with someone else. But sometimes in some situations, people that have more money or more influence or more power, they get special treatment. They get what they want. Sometimes people are gifted in the area of business where they can make a lot of money. And it seems like an easy thing for them. For a lot of people, it seems like it's a struggle, it's hard work, but some people are just able to earn a lot and do so very quickly and easily and use that abundance to help those in need. Supporting missions, planting new churches, helping those who are in need in some ways. The one who has that gift of giving is to do so with liberality or freely. The footnote says with simplicity, and that idea, we don't use it very often, but simplicity versus duplicity. If something is duplicitous, it's you're hiding something. There's a different motivation. And the idea, if you're giving or if you're helping someone in need, it's not so that you get acknowledged or a nice thank you, even though on the receiving end, it's good to acknowledge those people. I know some people who have given gifts to families in need or groceries to families in need. And they'll give it through the church and they'll say, don't tell who this is from. Because they want people just to say, God has provided this for us. We don't know who the earthly agent would be, but God has provided us for this. us with this in this way. So giving, and it also could have the idea that in our local church, if someone's dealing with the alms that are given, to use the New Testament terms, to the poor, that is distributed fairly, and again, in simplicity, where it's not favoritism. It's not, well, I like you better, or you're my second cousin, so I'm going to treat you a little bit better than the other poor people in our church who have needs. The next is leadership. He who leads with diligence. Being a leader in a church sometimes seems like, oh, that would be nice, I get to boss everyone around. But of course, in the body of Christ, a leader is a servant. Jesus modeled leadership by taking a towel and washing the feet of his disciples. And he said, you call me your master and your Lord, and that is what I am. And I've set for you an example that you might wash the feet of one another. A leader is to lead, but to lead by serving. A pastor is to lead also, but to lead by serving. And to do so with diligence. Not easy. You know, it's good to pray for our council members, because sometimes they have difficult tasks before them. The impossible task is to please everyone all the time. We know that doesn't happen. Kind of the satisfied goal that a lot of people have is, if I can please most people, then that's, I guess I'm doing pretty well. If you're not pleasing anyone, you might be doing the right thing, but the people might not be ready for that. So you do what you do as unto the Lord, for the benefit of the congregation, to build this local congregation up, but you do so with diligence. And then the last gift that's mentioned here is he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Imagine going to the hospital, someone struggling with pain, and you go into the room. Hi, pastor said I had to come here and cheer you up. No, you show mercy with cheerfulness. Again, there are some personalities, and if that's a person's personality, I'm not criticizing it, but it's hard for people that aren't smiley all the time when those people who are smiley all the time come in and try and cheer them up, because they're always happy. They don't know what it's like not to be cheered up themselves, sometimes it seems. And if that's your real personality, that's fine. But to do so with cheerfulness, not overdoing it, not exaggerating it, not pretending like there's no problem. But we'll see in just a moment, rejoicing with those that rejoice, weeping those with those that weep. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to exercise his or her spiritual gift for the building up of the body and their outreach into the unsaved world. We also see in verses 9 through 13, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to exercise love, and that love especially toward other believers. We are to be kind to everyone, especially to those in the body of Christ. And maybe you've experienced this. Sometimes it's easier to love someone who's not even a professing Christian. Sometimes Christians, I'm not looking at anyone here, sometimes Christians are grumpier than non-Christians. And sometimes I say, well, just imagine if they weren't Christians, they might be twice as grumpy. I don't know. But sometimes it's a person's personality. Sometimes there's pain that we don't always know about, and that comes out sometimes in some of the attitudes. Sometimes it's hard to deal with one another as believers. And we see that in our family. The ones that you're closest to sometimes are the ones that irritate you the most. They're around you the most. Sometimes they're the most like you. I don't say they like you the most, but they're most like you. So that you see something in them that is so irritating, and partly because I see it in myself. We're to show love, we're told in verse 9, an unhypocritical love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Not to gain anything, not to earn anything. I love you because I love you because the Lord has poured out his love in my heart, and I share it with you. And vice versa. It's not so that we can get enough people on our side to get whatever to happen that we might want to happen. It's an unhypocritical love. It's not sometimes the way we might feel. Someone this morning exclaimed very loudly, I love passion, because I showed emotion in part of the sermon. And he gave me a big hug in front of everyone. And I said to the next person in line, you can give me a hug too if you want, but you don't have to. Oh, I don't think I will. Just a nice handshake, and that's fine. But a love without hypocrisy, a love without trying to impress people, without for other motivation at all. A love, let love be without hypocrisy. Next, biblical discernment. We're told to abhor what is evil. It's the idea, the strong feeling of horror about something, combined with the idea of separation. I don't want to be part of that. It's wrong. It's a sin against an infinitely holy God. It's not God's will for my life. It's not good for me to seek to avoid that. Again, we can't avoid people like that because we live in a sinful, fallen world. But we abhor what is evil. We're told to cling to what is good. And the idea of clinging here is the idea of gluing or cementing. It's illustrated by marriage. Remember when Jesus talked about what God has joined together, let not man separate. A husband is, or a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife or cleave to his wife. That picture of gluing together. You're stuck with each other in a good sense of the word. I'm not saying there's never the bad sense of the word, but you're stuck with each other in a good sense of the word. It's that picture of clinging to what is good, separating yourself from what is evil. Verse 10, devotion and honor, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That idea of, I'm going to stick with you no matter what. We might have these disagreements, we might see things from a different perspective, but my friendship and our relationship is going to continue no matter what. Being devoted to one another in brotherly love, recognizing that, you know what, that other person over there is not perfect. And he or she does things wrong, and guess what? They can look back at me and say, he's not perfect, and he does things wrong as well. We're devoted. We give preference to one another. One church I served, I talked about, was preaching on the text that Jesus said, if you want to be great, you have to be the servant of all. And I challenged people to defer to one another, to show honor to one another. And part of it, I think, I saw some smiles on faces, but part of it was humorous. But we had a potluck dinner after the service, and people went to the line and they said, after you, no, after you. And they kept going on and on and on to the point where they started to smile. And so part of it might have been funny. Hopefully part of it was they heard what the scripture said, that as believers, we defer to one another. We say, you go ahead. You have first choice. You take the biggest piece. Oh, there's only one lemon meringue pie piece left? Well, go ahead if you want it. Okay, not I'll sneak it out if I can get it by this person that's coming next to me. And it's deferring to one another, giving preference to one another and honoring one another. Verse 11 talks about diligence, not lagging behind, the idea of being slow or being pokey in diligence, but rather fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. When there's a task to do, you can either say, let's go at it with all our might, or you could do kind of what I saw on a sign recently. It was a blank sign, and it was sponsored by the Procrastinators Club, and it was announcing their club time. But of course it was blank because no one had gotten around to finishing the sign yet. It's not lagging behind, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, serving each other in that way as well. And then verse 12, rejoicing in hope. And this hope is the idea of our assurance, our confidence. Not, well, I hope it warms up, but it's a certainty, it's an assurance. Like what we sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, that confidence. We're told next, perseverance, persevering in tribulation. Jesus promised us, and this is a promise that isn't quoted very much because it doesn't make us feel very good, but Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. That's a promise. Anyone go through tribulation difficulties in this life? All of us, of course. Sometimes some more than others. Persevering in tribulation. Jesus went on to say, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Persevering with his strength, with his help, clinging to his promises. And then also, I believe, tied to this, devoted to prayer. I pray that I might continue. I pray that I might go through this trial with God's help and with God's strength. I pray for other people. We share those burdens with one another. And I appreciate how open and honest people are in sharing their prayer concerns. Sometimes it's about medical things. Sometimes it's about personal issues. Sometimes we say, I'll just have it unspoken. Just pray for an issue in my life. And God knows what that is, of course, and we don't need to go into all the details, but be devoted to prayer. Verse 13, generosity, contributing to the needs of the saints. Again, I know in our country, even when people are poor, they're richer than they are in so many other parts of the world and throughout so much of history. But when there are needs, when there's hunger, when there's a need for clothing, when there's a need for shelter, to help each other out. To say, what can I do? Do I have more than what I need? And can I help this need? And certainly not everything that's presented as a need is really a need. There's deception. Sometimes people will, I need gas money. I lived in Oregon for 2 years and I had a lot of that. I need money for food. I need money for utilities. And our church helped with some of those things, as well as some of the other churches in the community. But sometimes you just had that idea that I think I'm trying to be, someone's trying to take advantage of me. And to use discernment in each of those situations. Being generous, contributing to the needs of the saints. Then next and lastly here we see hospitable, given to hospitality. The idea of being fond of strangers, especially, I believe, in the Christian context, not just anyone that knocks on our door, can I stay at your house? We want to be careful. We want to protect our family. But those who are guest speakers, those who are traveling pastors and evangelists, especially in the Middle East at that time, were dependent on the hospitality of those that sometimes they didn't even know. We do that because we're told that sometimes some Christians throughout history have entertained angels without knowing it by showing hospitality in that sense. And consistently, when you have a team or a choir or an evangelist, you know, you get more of a blessing from having them at your house. You get to visit, you get to be encouraged in your walk with the Lord. Such a joy to have that fellowship and those relationships that continue throughout the years. And then lastly, verses 14 through 16, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ exercises patience toward all. We see, first of all, to those who persecute, we're told, be a blessing to them. Bless those who persecute you. And in case you didn't get that the first time, bless and curse not. That's not my first reaction. God bless you. God bless you. Not easy to do. It is a blessing. Habitually invoke God's blessing. And curse not, or do not curse. Habitually invoking a curse. A curse is calling God's damnation on someone, or condemnation. And in the world, that term is used lightly and without thinking how less it should be used by Christians, when we realize that what we're actually asking is God to condemn someone to hell for all of eternity. In response, we are to bless those, even those who are unkind to us, who curse us. We're told, going on, verse 15, those who rejoice, we are to be empathetic. We are to share what they're going through. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Sometimes maybe it was their raise and you didn't get a raise. You still rejoice with those who are rejoicing. With those to those who grieve, we are empathetic also toward them. Weep with those who weep. If you've gone through a difficult time, maybe some of your friends haven't literally wept with you, but to be with you and to listen, or just let you be quiet and not ask too many questions, unless you're wanting to answer those, but just for them to share that grief with you is sometimes the biggest help that someone can give. Then we're told in verse 16, to those who have a lower place in life, be humble before them. Our world says you need to put yourself forward. You need to promote yourself. When you fill out a CV, if you're applying for a job, kind of a brag fest, and it's a struggle for a lot of Christians to do that. Well, I have experience with this. I excel at this. And it sounds like you're bragging about yourself. And I know that's kind of in the world of business, that's what you do in those situations. But in the body of Christ, there's a difference. There's a humility that we can share with each other, no matter how wealthy or how poor someone might be, how strong a Christian or how weak a Christian they might be. We're told to have or be of the same mind toward each other. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. the same mind, not haughty in our thoughts, not having our minds set on high things, but willing to associate with the lowly or the humble, and not to be wise in your own estimation. We realize that anything as a Christian that I have is a gift from God. I don't look at other Christians and say, I'm so much better than they are, because anything that I've been given is just that, a gift from God. Sometimes the privilege of being raised in a Christian family is just in the race of life, it's a benefit that you take for granted sometimes. Well, of course I know this is true. It's probably because your parents taught you or your grandparents. And a lot of people, especially in our current society, don't have that. We need to be patient with them and help them and teach them as they are able to be taught. Let me close with this story, a true story. It happened about 60 years ago. Some of you may remember when it happened, may have seen the pictures in Life magazine. The first words, the first couple paragraphs are from a movie called Beyond Gates of Splendor. You might recognize that title as well. Deep in the jungle of Ecuador lived a Stone Age tribe known to outsiders as the Aucas. Their culture frequently turned to spearing to resolve relational conflicts. An anthropologist found this tribe to be one of the most violent civilizations in history, with 6 out of 10 deaths due to homicide. 5 young missionary families who moved to Ecuador made contact with the Auca tribe in hopes of ending recent clashes with nearby oil company workers. After weeks of successful gift exchanges by airplane deliveries, the men landed on a nearby sandbar for a face-to-face culmination with their new friends. Though the initial encounter went well on January 8, 1956, the lives of Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, and Roger Udarian were taken because of a lie within the tribe. And the movie goes on to explain what that lie was. Those missionaries had a pistol with them on the beach. They made a shelter up in the tree so that they could sleep there at night for fear of wild animals. They had a pistol to protect themselves if necessary, but they agreed beforehand. If we're attacked by the Auca Indians, we will not defend ourselves. We will not shoot them. We will not harm them. Because they need to hear the gospel. That's how the movie Beyond Gates of Splendor began, with that description of those events. Jim Elliott's widow Elizabeth and Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate Saint, later had the opportunity to live with his tribe. Imagine going to the tribe that had killed your husband or your brother and your dear friends. They lived among the Waudani, the name that they called themselves instead of the Aucas. They lived among the Waudani and shared the good news about forgiveness for all of their sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Elizabeth Elliot wrote about these events in 2 books, Through Gates of Splendor and The Savage, My Kinsman. The first one, Through Gates of Splendor, about the death of these missionaries. And then The Savage, My Kinsman, living among this tribe with her daughter, Jim Elliot's daughter. And she was just very young at the time. Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint demonstrated love toward their enemies. If they were angry, if they were hateful, if they were spiteful, if they wanted revenge, you could understand that. I could understand that. What would make a person live with a tribe that had killed those loved ones? How could a person do that? We have in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how those women did that. How they forgave, because they were forgiven. This is part of what a gospel-motivated life looks like. It might not be as spectacular. It might be serving your family with patience and love. It might be helping those in need. Maybe doing so anonymously. It might be using your spiritual gift to build up this local congregation or to reach out to those in our community that need to know about Jesus. There are various ways as we use our spiritual gifts, as we practice love and show patience to people around us, to show a gospel-motivated life. And if it becomes I have to do this or I ought to do this, that ends up being legalism. God is going to love me more if I do this. That's not what our motivation is. Our motivation is God has loved me as much as He could love me and has given me His Son so that I might have forgiveness of all my sins, that I might have a home in heaven, that I might be assured of a peaceful relationship with God during all my life. And that's the motivation that helps us live the life that God calls us to live, that helps us respond to God's mercies by saying, Lord, here I am. I want my body to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is number 506. And we'll sing just the first and the second verses, please. 506, verses 1 and 2.